You get your Bibles out, please. Turn to 1 John. Towards the end of your Bible, 1 John. And stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. I'll read it if you can just follow along in your own translation. First John 1, and we're going to pick it up in verse 5 and go to chapter 2, verse 1. And this is what God's Word says. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You may be seated. I was trying to count it up, and I think I've been a part of 10 different churches and in my 44 years on this earth. And I'm just thankful for you guys. By God's grace, been here 12 years, going on 13, and just such a blessing. So I'm very thankful for y'all. And you put up with a 31-year-old pastor when I started, and almost 32, but on the end of 31, and very young and green and have no clue, still don't have much of a clue. One of the things that I do know, and this is what I really love about this church, is that you're just hungry. You're just hungry for the Word of God. You don't need personality in the pulpit. You don't need a bunch of funny stories to make you laugh and cry. You just want to be fed the Word, because you were starving, as I was starving. And we came together and said, hey, let's just look at the Word. Let's just study the Bible. Let's just be people of the book. And I'm so thankful for that, for you guys. I've told you this before. I heard a well-known pastor compare a church to that of a restaurant. The only difference is when you're in the restaurant, you get to order off the menu what you want, right? But in a church, it's kind of like you go to those really fancy restaurants, five-star restaurants, and the chef is there, and he's like this world-renowned chef. And you basically just say, you give me what you want me to try, chef. What's on your heart today for me to try? And that's kind of how the church is. God is the chef. He prepares the meal. You're all out sitting down in the restaurant ready to eat what He's given you. And who am I? I'm the waiter. What's my job? Is my job to spice up the meal along the way as I get ready to deliver it to you after I get it from the chef? No. My job is just not to fall down with it, right, as I deliver it. I just want to get it to you in a timely manner, and don't touch it. Just don't mess it up. And that's my job as the pastor, is when anytime I stand before you, is to not try to woo you with any gimmicks or my personality or anything like that, a winsome attitude. My job is to give to you the Word of God as it's been given to us, and just to get it to you so that you can consume it. And that's what I love about this church, is you're just hungry for that. So praise God for that. So here we are in 1 John, and the way that we feel as a church is the best way for us to all to consume God's Word together is to go verse by verse through a book of the Bible. I don't think there's anything sinful about being topical if you're a church who does that. I just think you miss some things when you do that. And so from time to time, we'll take a break from verse by verse and focus on a topic at hand that we think is pertinent. But I think it's best for the majority of the time that you're together just to go through every book of the Bible that you study verse by verse, so as you to get the context and to see everything that God has for you in that particular book of the Bible. Okay? And so here we are in 1 John. And we've been going through this a little bit at a time, little bites at a time of the meal every week together. And thus far here in chapter 1, John, the apostle, who also wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he wrote Revelation. He is been really kind of giving this defense of the truth to these believers towards the end of the first century. So kind of imagine in your timeline how far that is removed from, say, the resurrected Jesus. And you're talking 50, 60, possibly even more than that, years after Christ rose from the grave. So the church has been around for that many decades. And already, right off the bat, really, if you think about how long that is, it's not very long. Already the church is facing trouble. And the trouble is coming in two fronts. Number one, it's coming in persecution. People still don't like Christians, just like they didn't like them early on. They still don't like them at this point. Okay? And then the other front that they're being attacked on, which is probably a more dangerous way and a more dangerous approach of the enemy, of our enemy, of our souls, Satan, is that of false teaching. And it's starting to creep into the church. We know that it crept in early on as well through some legalism things they were dealing with in Galatia and other places as well. And yet here we see something that seems a little different. John is addressing this false teaching primarily in this epistle that he writes, okay? And so we've come to believe, and I've come to believe, that this was probably the teachings of a group called the Gnostics. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S, Gnostics. And they held some strange views. They dealt with Jesus and viewed Jesus in a way that divorced them so much from the truth that I would say they're outside of Christianity. And those who follow their teachings are outside of Christianity. And we call that throughout Christian history a heretic. Somebody who claims to have truth, that it lines up with Scripture, but in reality they have divorced themselves so much from the core beliefs, the essentials of the doctrines, or the doctrines of the faith, that we can't say that they're actually a part of our faith. Okay? So it's not just like every little disagreement is heresy, but these really big ones that deal with the fundamentals of the faith, that when you take one component out of that, it alters the gospel, for example, that's heresy. Okay? And so these Gnostics were heretics that had crept into the church. And false teaching always creeps into the church. And it usually takes just a little bit of truth and mixes it with some falsehoods. And so it's hard sometimes to pick out, man, is this false teaching or not? So John was addressing these things because he's concerned. He's concerned for the vitality of the church. He's concerned that people are going to be led completely off the farm, right, so to speak. And so he comes at it, first of all, addressing one of the major issues that he has with Gnosticism, which is they denied that Jesus actually had a full human physical body and a physical or human nature, I should say. They believed he was just spirit, and that actually the Spirit of God, the Spirit, fell upon him at a certain time of his life and then left him before his death. You can't deny the full humanity of Jesus and be a Christian. You have to believe he's fully God and fully man. And the Gnostics got that wrong. And so he spends the first few verses of 1 John dealing with that and talking about how, look, I was there, guys. I was one of the last ones around that was actually in his presence. I walked with him. I talked with him. I touched him. Like, I sat under his teaching. We probably hugged and embraced at some point. Like, I've seen him with my eyes. I've heard him with my ears. This guy was real. He's not just some figment of our imagination. He's not just a spirit floating through the world. He's always been real. And so he was dealing with that aspect. Nowadays, we deal with the other side of the skepticism, which says, oh, Jesus was fully man, just not fully God. And he dealt with the fully man side. Now, he deals with the fully God side also in his gospel, of course, in the first chapter of that. But you see the significance. You can't mess with the person of Jesus. You just can't. And some things might be hard for you to believe, like, really, he was born of a virgin? Really, he lived a sinless life? Yeah, he did. And if you don't believe those kind of basic fundamental truths about Jesus, then you have left what is Orthodox Christianity and gone to something else. So don't call yourself a Christian if you're not going to believe the fundamental truths of the faith, right? We can disagree on a lot of things, but we can't disagree on that, okay? And so he addresses those things in the first really kind of four verses. And then starting in verse 5, he's been focusing on the morality of Jesus, and by proxy, his believers and how they should live, how they should act, and what we should look like. So it's not just them that anytime you open a book of the Bible, of course you want to see who this was written to, how they would have been impacted by the words that were being said, what was the primary thing the author is trying to communicate to them. But also there's the application side of it, which is the beauty of the Bible. Is this is a very old book, and yet it applies to us today. And that's wonderful, right? Because you read through some of this and you think, you know, this could actually be useful right now in a lot of churches right now. And if I really get down to it, and specifically the verses we're going to look at today, we think, this applies to me right now, not just churches out there in general who might need to hear this. This is me. It's pointing at me. And so that's my encouragement to you is as we look at this, is that you think, okay, Lord, what do you have for me? I'm at the dinner table. I'm ready to be fed. Here I am. I want you to just convict where you need to convict, but yet encourage where you need to encourage. And that's what God does. That's what he does to his children. Okay? So keep that in mind. So John is all about the truth, as we should be as well. So in John's effort to distinguish between these two camps, you have these Gnostics and what they're teaching and Christians and what they should be teaching. And they've kind of started intermingling some. And so in his effort to distinguish these two, he talks about this Greek word koinonia. And in your translation, it might read fellowship. Okay? And so this is the Greek word for fellowship, koinonia. And John says this, look in verse 6. It says, if we say we have fellowship, there's that word, koinonia, with him while we walk in darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. And that is a present tense participle. That walk is this ongoing thing. It's not just a one-time action where, yeah, I fell in sin, I must be in darkness, I'm not of the faith. That's not what he's saying. This is an ongoing, unrepentant, I've embraced this, it's part of who I am. Okay? That's what he's talking about. So he says, we lie and do not practice the truth, if that's the case. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have koinonia, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So don't miss the significance of this. John is highlighting yet another false teaching of the Gnostics right here, which they would say, in order to have true fellowship, you have to have a special knowledge. And this is not the truth. In order to have true fellowship, you just have to have Christ. That's it. He's the missing piece of the puzzle. You got to have Jesus. Nothing else. There's not tiers of Christians where in order to get to this upper level, this upper tier of Christianity, to really fit in with these guys, you got to have an MDiv or a doctorate and special knowledge. No, no, no. You have salvation. You have Jesus. You're in the group. You're in the club. Welcome. Okay? That's how it works. So Gnostics would say fellowship is based on knowledge. Christianity says fellowship is based on Jesus and belief in the gospel. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you guys have heard of him, right? Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, the physical presence of other Christians, in other words, fellowship with other believers, the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. And so you can see, I believe that's true, you can see where John, even just looking at how the Gnostics viewed fellowship, would be a major threat to the church. Because fellowship is huge. It's huge. It's so big that even if you go back to the Garden of Eden, God said it's not good for you to be alone. It's not. And it's not good for you as a Christian to be a solo Christian. You should be plugged into a church every single week, and probably during the weekdays as well, whenever there's some other Bible study going on in the church. Like, and even outside of just meeting together physically, you need to be texting other people in the church. You need to be talking to them on social media if you do that. You need to be calling them and checking in on them. Why? Because God designed the church to have fellowship. And you can't really be healthy in the church if you're not going to church. You can't. You're missing out on a key component of your walk with the Lord if you're not walking with his people. That's what it says. Another place in Scripture says if you claim to be a believer but you hate your brother, then you're not. You're not in the fold. So you can't say, well, they hurt me years ago and I've held a grudge for this long. You need to examine yourself because that won't fly. You need to go seek to make that right, okay? So the concept of this koinonia, I think, is a design straight from the Lord. This fellowship is straight from God, and it's very applicable to today. Because how many churches have a lot of people on the membership rolls, but fewer people actually coming to the services? Most every church, right? We might be the exception. We've just been a small church membership-wise and attendance-wise for 12 years, and that's okay. I'd like to see us grow because I want more people to be fed and experience this kind of fellowship that we have. But a lot of churches operate that way. It's a sad thing. I think in many ways, the church mirrors the family. And God set it up that way in its structure, in its function. And we see that the Lord designed fellowship within the church to play a major role in the health of that body of believers. Just like a husband and a wife can't really have a healthy marriage if you don't ever spend time together, right? Same thing with a parent and their children. You're not going to have a good relationship if you're never doing things together. That's just the way it generally works, especially when they're younger and need you there more often. John D. Rockefeller once said, "There is nothing in this world that can compare with the Christian fellowship, nothing that can satisfy but Christ." Probably didn't know that about Rockefeller, did you? One of the evidences that you were in right fellowship with Jesus and the followers of Jesus is that you will walk in light rather than darkness. And that does not mean that you walk in perfection. Like I said, it's not a one-time deal where you mess up, you're out of the group. But rather, you strive constantly to honor the Lord with your choices. And so when you're tempted to sin, your pattern is to view that as war. You're at constant war with your temptation, with sin. That's the way a believer is to act towards that. Okay? And so a Christian should view darkness as dark, not as, well, it's I can still see in the dark. It's not so bad. No, it's dark. It's vile and wicked. Okay? So not only were the Gnostics wrong in their view of who Jesus was, but they were also wrong in their view of sin. And so that has a direct impact on how you live your life, obviously. God always has taken sin seriously, and so should we. The problem was the Gnostics weren't taking it seriously. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 6 through 11 says this, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." Does God practice wrath and have vengeful, wrathful thoughts? You bet he does, and he's going to implement that wrath someday. He will be glorified by delivering and bringing his wrath to bear. Verse 7, "Therefore do not become partakers with them." With who? The sons of disobedience. Who sin? "For at one time you were in darkness." Amen. Don't forget that ever. "And now you are in the light of the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true." Verse 10 of Ephesians 5 says, "And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." That's what the light does, right? It exposes them. And that's why the world hates Christianity, because they're in the darkness and they don't want to be exposed. They don't want to feel uncomfortable about their sin. Secretly, they love it. Sometimes not so secretly. The rather obvious conclusion that we can make anytime we study heresies in the church, if you look at church history, is that faulty views or faulty beliefs of God lead to faulty attempts to live for God. The two can't be separated. If you're not thinking rightly, you're not going to live rightly. In our four verses today, we're going to see three truths. In verses 8 and 10, we're going to see the presence of sin. The presence of sin. In verse 9, we're going to see the provision of grace. The provision of grace. And then chapter 2, verse 1, we see the petition of Christ. The petition of Christ. Let's look at verse 8 and then verse 10 as we see this and consider this the presence of sin. Verse 8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then verse 10 says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." Think about some of these major verses about sin that probably you've memorized that come to mind, right? I'm going to give you some of them and you're going to think, yep, heard that one before. Yep, that one rings true. When I read something like this in 1 John, those verses come to mind. And that's how you should do things when you read the Bible, is think, where does this connect elsewhere in Scripture? Because the best way to interpret Scripture is with Scripture itself. So if Scripture is dealing with a specific subject, you should see and cross-reference somewhere else in the Bible that deals with that same subject to get a full picture of what that is meaning. And so, for instance, Romans 3:23, what does that say? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All means all. Everybody on this planet sins. Everybody. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. All means all. Skip further down in Romans 5, verses 16 through 18. It says, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And then verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, all means all, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, meaning all mankind, not just the Jews. Okay. There have been many cults that were started by people claiming to be spokesmen for God. Mostly these are led by men, but sometimes even you have women who do these things. Or maybe they even claim to be God Himself, a reincarnation of Jesus, or some version of God. Sometimes they claim an angel gave them a special message, and they start a whole movement. One of the main teachings of these sorts of groups often is that the leader is without sin, because what he says is gold. It's to be believed and followed without question, right? Often they have dynamic personalities. They're very winsome. They're very convincing. They're very smart people. They know how to manipulate. You have to guard yourselves against these types of things. Well, oftentimes they'll basically view themselves as the mouthpiece of God. So what I say is the same as God saying it. So you have to obey this if you want to be in right standing with God. And you can see how people who are hungry, spiritually speaking, can get led into a really dark place by these sorts of things. And the Gnostics were sort of like this. They're like a cult leader almost in some of the things they were pushing. They're not only walking in lies because they're walking in darkness, but apparently they're trying to bring others with them. Right? And they probably were convinced that they were right, which I would say is probably the case with most people who are leading cult movements. John MacArthur says rightly, if someone never admits to being a sinner, salvation cannot result. And this was the big problem with Gnostics. And how do we know it was a problem? Because John's addressing this very thing. So that's why we know it was a problem with Gnosticism. Is in the first century, they're saying, don't worry about the deeds of the flesh, because Jesus, he only died to save your soul. That's what he's concerned with, is what's going to go on and live forever in eternity, is your soul. Not the deeds of the flesh. That is not a big deal. We're just doing what humans do, right? You met people like that before? Got one life, live it up. Do what makes you feel good, right? That's along the same lines of the Gnostics. And so they make very little of sin. Have you ever seen the videos of Ray Comfort when he goes and he witnesses to people? And he'll start by asking them one question to start with, usually. And what's the question? Yeah, would you consider yourself to be a good person? And most people, probably 9 out of 10 people, say yes. And then they start comparing themselves to other people. Probably the worst of sinners that come to their mind. Well, I'm not like Hitler. I've never murdered anybody, you know. And so he begins to see if that statement actually is true in light of Scripture. And so he'll look at the Ten Commandments, which serve as a mirror of sorts and reveal really our true selves. Because if you start looking at those and think, have I ever kept that? Have I ever kept that? Have I ever failed to keep this one? You start thinking, man, I'm guilty of breaking all of these things at one point in my life or another. Okay? And so then it kind of makes us humble ourselves to think, I'm really not that good. This is a problem because God judges sin, and I'm in a whole heap of trouble if I don't have some answer to fix this problem. And that's where he eventually gets to the gospel when he talks with them. But if he's going through this conversation with somebody and they just refuse to see the seriousness of their sin, or they make light of it, he doesn't usually get to the gospel, if you've ever noticed that. He doesn't. Why? Because they're not ready for the gospel just yet. To them, it's almost like in the 70s in the Jesus movement, and some of the people in the 70s would be like, man, you just need to try Jesus. He's better than whatever else you're smoking or drinking or doing. Well, there's truth to that, but that's not enough. They need to know that, no, they need to trust Jesus because they're in danger of his wrath. Because they're sinners in need of a Savior. Right? It's like if I go to the doctor and the doctor looks at me and he knows that I'm sick. Like, he's the Christian in the room. He knows that I'm sick, but he doesn't want to offend me. And he just is like, you know, you should try this new medicine that came out. It's got some really good benefits to it. It's probably better than all the other stuff you've tried before. If I'm not convinced that I'm sick, I'm probably not going to take the medicine. But a good doctor will sit me down and say, look, I see 10 clear symptoms of sickness all over you. And matter of fact, it's terminal. And if you don't take this medicine, thank the Lord, there's medicine available that can heal it all, you will surely die. Well, that changes the whole story, right? That's what Ray Comfort does. And that's what the Bible is meant to do, is to show us our need for the Savior. And some people just aren't there yet. They're not ready for that yet. Okay? They love their sin. The Gnostics needed to read Romans 8. Romans 8, 5 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They needed a good heavy dose of Romans, didn't they? There have been a couple of major false teachings that have tried to creep into the church and have, and they've had lasting impacts. Somebody could make the argument that one in particular that I'm about to mention has had a really massive impact in churches today. And yet these were seen as dangerous when they first came out and were either deemed as heretical or just flat out false and dangerous teachings, okay? One was deemed heresy at the Council of Carthage, and the other was viewed as basically a false teaching, but maybe not to the degree of heresy, and that's debated even if it should be viewed as heresy or not, and that's the Synod of Dort. So these teachings were known as Pelagianism and Arminianism. And listen to how Monergism.com describes these teachings. The terms Pelagianism, and I'm going to throw another one in there, semi-Pelagianism and Arminianism, what they have in common is that they all present a form of synergistic theology. Now, stick with me. I know this is getting a little technical, but this is good. So listen to this. This is what the article says. It says, that is, the beginning of man's salvation and regeneration is not accomplished by the sole and unilateral act of God, but is produced by God and man working together in some sense. Each of these synergistic systems is in opposition to, say, other lines of thinking like Calvinism or Augustinianism, which teaches that God sovereignly gives to each of his elect a new living heart which cannot do otherwise than believe in Christ and so be justified and eternally saved. So here's a brief summary of these three. Pelagianism, the first and most radical, he says, of these synergistic theologies was expounded by a 4th century British monk named Pelagius. Pelagius taught that man's nature was not affected by Adam's fall, but that all men are still free to choose good or evil, to obey God or disobey him. Men are not guilty by nature, but only become guilty when they choose to do that which is evil. And Adam's failure did not corrupt his offspring. It just gave them a bad example, which they could choose to follow or not to follow. So it's either the view of man is born basically good, or at the very least, man is born neutral. Semi-Pelagianism is a Reformation-era term that came to designate a softer sort of Pelagianism that arose after the Council of Carthage in the 6th century. And according to Pelagianism, man is not free to choose good or evil, but he is at least free to make the first move to God, to turn to him in faith, and so be given power to choose good by God's grace. Man is not free to do good in his fallen nature, but he at least is able to believe and come to God in his own native strength. And then you have Arminianism, which refers to the teachings of Jacobus Arminius. And the five points of of the remonstrance which he headed. According to Arminius, man is not so depraved that he cannot naturally seek God. God's election of men is based on his foreseeing the faith that would come in time. So God looks down through the corridors of time, and that's how he chooses people, based on if they choose him first. The atonement of Christ was intended for every person on earth, it says, but whether it will actually be applied to anyone in particular rests upon his free decision to believe or not to believe. And then God's grace is sufficient to enable men to believe if they so choose, but does not necessitate faith. And after a man has come to genuine saving faith in Christ, he's still free to turn aside and fall away from grace and so be eternally lost, end quote. So he can lose his salvation. So whether the teaching of these three things deals with primarily this issue of free will of man, that or it deals with this inherited nature from Adam, whether we have it or not, and usually they would side on the fact that we don't. One of them does in particular. Each of these teachings downplays sin, in my opinion, and the effects of sin. So specifically, our inherited sinful nature. So due to Adam, we're all dead in sin upon conception. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom you all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." By nature. Like the rest of mankind. That's pretty straightforward, is it not? God has a lot to say about sin, even though the Gnostics didn't. Psalm 51:5 comes to mind. This is David talking. King David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I don't think that means the mother did some heinous act, and that's how she got pregnant, out of wedlock. I think this is referring back to our nature that we inherit from Adam. Any teaching that downplays or outright denies this reality, that sin is heinous and that we have this nature we've inherited, is at best very dangerous and at worst heretical. John is highlighting the fact that these false teachers are wrong. Sin is a real problem. It's at the heart of why Jesus came in the first place. If there's other ways to get saved just by being good, for example, then why did he have to come? Why not just say, well, those who are good can get to come? Romans 5, 6 through 9, "For while we were still weak," "at the right time Christ died for the" who? "For the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God?" See, acknowledging your sin is the first step towards salvation. This acknowledgement is not a one-time thing. We're a confessing people, even after we initially confess our sins to the Lord. And so we see here the presence of sin. And then we move on to verse 9, and it gets really a beautiful picture. And that's where we see the provision of grace. And what a beautiful thing to be sandwiched in between kind of these two step-on-your-toes statements here in verses 8 and 10, is to have this beautiful verse 9. Listen to verse 9. "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So to quote John MacArthur once more, he said, "Continual confession of sin is an indication of genuine salvation." So think of King David after he was confronted by Nathan. Back to Psalm 51, now verses 3 and 4. It says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." A confessing person who believes in God and understands how wrath works, but also is just pleading to the Lord for his mercy and forgiveness, is going to have their sin ever before them. They're not going to think lightly of it. Verse 4 says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." That's powerful. And that should be the attitude of the believer. not just when you first get saved, but even ongoing, as you tend to struggle with sin later on. You should have that same attitude of, man, my sin is ever before me, Lord. I did it again. I'm so sorry. Against you and you only I have sinned. And this is the heart of a broken and a contrite person who sees the seriousness of their sin before a perfect and holy God. I've mentioned this before, and I'll say it again without getting into detail. Year 7 of my marriage was a very difficult year. We've been married 22 years, by the grace of God, 7 children, very blessed. And I think I have probably the godliest person on the planet as my wife, and so that really helps the marriage work. It's not me. But year 7 was tough. And it was mainly tough because of me and because of my pride. I remember a specific conversation with my wife in which I was downplaying my sin that she was calling me out on. I was downplaying it and followed up that downplaying of that sin by building up myself as really this great guy and how that's who she should be focusing on is all the good things I do. It was really a wake-up call for me when I saw how much I hurt her in that comment. I had allowed pride to creep in, and thus my view of sin weakened. Martin Luther once said, I'm more afraid of my own heart than of the Pope and all his cardinals. I have within me the great Pope, self. Self. That's what I have within me, and that's a scary thing if I give in to that, right? Pride is at the root, guys. It's at the root of a lot of this stuff, even this false teaching. For the Christian, confession can serve as this constant weapon against pride. It's God's way of keeping us humble. So whenever verse 9 says, if you confess your sin, that's really a call to confess your sin. That's what that is. And no, you don't have to go to some confessional and do it to a priest. You go straight to the Lord. God, you already know what happened, but I need to say it. Because I need to know the significance of what I've done. And I want you to know that I know the significance of what I've done. And I see it as heinous. And I hate it. I'm at war with it. Please take it away from me and give me the strength to not do it next time. And that's why 1 John 1:9 is beautiful. In the midst of seeing that wretchedness of your sin, we see also the faithfulness of God. There's a scripture in Ephesians that says, when we are faithless, he still is faithful. And that's kind of what we see here in this letter as well. God is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sin. And that means no matter the sin, you can be forgiven. No matter the frequency of the sin, you can be forgiven. It really speaks to the incredible power of the gospel. I mean, think about it. If there were limits to what Jesus could forgive, what God the Father could forgive, that means that what he did on the cross is insufficient. That means it's not all powerful, right? I mean, you're really saying more about him and his ability to forgive if you have that attitude, really, than you are about the magnitude of your sin. You're saying, well, God can't forgive what I've done. Think about what you're saying now. That's pretty offensive to the God of the universe who sent his son to die for you. Yeah, he can handle it. He can handle it, okay? And that's what he does. He handles it. He doesn't overlook it. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't say, all right, I'll let this one slide. No, he cared so much about it that he killed his son. He allowed his son to be killed and poured his wrath upon his son because that's how much he hates sin and how much he loves you. So if you're struggling with the love of God and his forgiveness in your life, I'd encourage you to go to Romans 8, just in your own time, and we're going to read a couple verses from Romans 8, but it's just cram-packed with encouragement. The very first verse in Romans 8, that's just enough right there, really, just to hang your hat on. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're not condemned when you stand before the Lord because you've sinned. You're not. He sees Jesus. When he looks at you. If you skip down towards the very end of the chapter, and I'd encourage you to read the stuff in the middle because it's really good too. At the very end of the chapter, it says, what then shall we say to these things? Verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He's for you, not because you're good within yourself, but because of Christ. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You know who comes to mind is the parable of what? Of who, I should say. The lost son, right? That's who comes to mind. This guy who wanted his inheritance, and he goes off and he wastes everything, and he's living in this sinful lifestyle, and he comes to the end of his rope, and he comes home. And how does the father receive him? He runs to him. He brings his best coat and puts it on him. He kills the fatted calf. He throws a huge party for him and makes a huge deal about how you're forgiven. All is forgiven. I love you. And that's how it is when you go to the Father, when you go to Jesus, right? That's how it is. You're not condemned any longer. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, Reese made fun of me for saying nakedness instead of nakedness, but I'm from East Texas and we say naked. Nakedness, I'll say it out loud. Or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. There's that phrase again, he's loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There it is. Let that truth wash over you. There is forgiveness in Jesus. Are you a sinner? You bet you are. Am I a sinner? You bet. And don't skip past that too quick, because you need to feel the sting of that. You need to see that it is ugly. But don't just wallow in it forever and go into this depression because, well, I'm just never good enough to receive God's grace. You're right, you're never good enough, but Jesus still loves you. Now think about what he's done for you. There's hope. There's forgiveness no matter the sin. Jesus will never love you any less than he loves you right now. It doesn't matter what you do. Are you going to love your kid any less just because they gripe at you? Because you have an argument with them? Are you going to love them less? Of course you're not. Of course you're not. You love them no matter what. To the max. In the same way, they can't do anything else to make you love them more. You just love them to the max, and that's how it is with God and us because of Jesus. They're still going, guys. I'm sorry. It's too good. I can't just push it off to another week. Jesus took the punishment we deserve so God can forgive us of our sins. So we're free, like the song we sang said. We're free indeed. We no longer live under that debt. Our sins are wiped out. God never holds our sin against us ever again. Psalm 103. Maybe the ladies looked at this one Wednesday. I can't remember what Reese said. It says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. Who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And if you skip down to verse 10, it says, He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And one more time in Psalm 51, because it just really is just good. Create in me, verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That was David's desire, and that's what God offers through Jesus to us. And if you've already received Christ, you have the clean heart. It's not stained or tainted because you sinned. And finally, we come to chapter 2, verse 1, and we see the petition of Christ. The petition of Christ. It's, my little children, I'm writing to you these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's the righteous. Scott read this morning, there's not one, nobody righteous left. But there's only been one who really is righteous, and that's Jesus. And that's who we plead upon, until we cast all of our hope in. So John isn't just leaving them down in the dumps after verses 8 and 10 with the reality of sin. He speaks of forgiveness and how... He even goes further and encourages holy living, right? He says, I'm telling you this so that you may not sin. God hates sin, so should you. You should be at war with it. He doesn't want these believers to go back to sin. John also reminds these Christians that if they do happen to stumble into sin, they're not to worry about their standing with God because they have Jesus as their advocate. Well, the Greek word for advocate is parakletos. Doesn't that sound familiar? Have you heard of that before? Paraclete. It's the same word used for helper in the New Testament. And so when we see those other verses referring to the Holy Spirit being sent as our helper, it means the same thing. It's our personal advocate. An advocate would be someone who was called on to come to somebody's aid in a judicial cause. You might think of a friend who has been accused of a crime and he's standing before the judge, and the judge says, you got anybody here who can speak for you? He says, yeah, I got this guy. And he comes in the back of the room and he starts speaking of the good character of the man who is accused. Only in this situation, you don't have anything good to say about yourself. It's Jesus and the Holy Spirit who are coming to plead their case by focusing on Jesus' character on your behalf. That's pretty cool. You've been bought with a price if you're a Christian, adopted into God's family, and seen as a firstborn child of God. And this was thanks to the work of Christ. In other words, your standing with God hinges on Jesus. It hinges on Jesus. That's an open and shut case every time. You're always going to be seen as perfect because He was perfect. Your victory has been purchased by Jesus. That's remarkable. Your court case is won before you even step foot in the courtroom because He is the victor. So you say, I sinned again. I did this thing again. Yep, it's heinous. I know, it's horrible. It's forgiven. It's forgiven. God doesn't see you as that. He sees you as righteous. Why? Because Jesus. And so this makes the gospel all the more glorious when you understand what the gospel really is. It's about Him. It's about Him. So if you're a Christian, all your sins for all time have been forgiven. Ephesians chapter 1 reminds us in verse 7 that we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And He has much more grace than we have sin. Amen. Romans 6 says, where sin abounds, grace does much more, right? Grace abounds all the more. I want to close, and I know we're a little bit past, but please bear with me. I have one thing to read. I'm just going to read straight through it because it's a devotional by John Piper I found on desiringgod.org. And it kind of goes through this idea of owning our sin in this confession before the Lord and then letting that truth of His forgiveness wash over us. Okay? This is what he says. A vague, bad feeling that you're a crummy person is not the same as conviction for sin. Feeling rotten is not the same as repentance. This morning I began to pray and felt unworthy to be talking to the Creator of the universe. It was a vague sense of unworthiness, and so I told Him so. Now what? Nothing changed until I began to get specific about my sins. Crummy feelings can be useful if they lead to conviction for specific sins, but vague feelings of being a bad person are not usually very helpful. The fog of unworthiness needs to take shape into clear, dark pillars of disobedience. Then you can point to them and repent and ask for forgiveness and take aim with your gospel bazooka to blow them up. So I began to call to mind the commands I frequently break. These are the ones that came to mind. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, not 95%, but 100%. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, be as eager for things to go well for him as you are for things to go well for you. Do all things without grumbling. No grumbling. Without grumbling, inside or out. Cast all your anxieties on him, all of them, so that you're not being weighed down by them anymore. Only say things that give grace to others, especially those closest to you. Redeem the time. Don't fritter away minutes and dawdle, he says. So much for any pretenses to great holiness. I'm undone, he says. This is much worse than vague, crummy feelings. Ah, but now the enemy is visible. The sins are specific. They've come out of hiding. I look them in the eye. I'm not whining about feeling crummy. I'm apologizing to Christ for not doing specific things that he commanded. I'm broken. I'm angry at my sin. I want to kill it. Not me. I'm not suicidal. I'm a sin hater and a sin murderer. I want to live. That's why I'm a killer of my sin. In this conflict, I hear the promise, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Peace rises, and now prayer feels possible and right and powerful again. End quote. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your truth. This specific message that you have ordained is always perfect timing, because we always tend to wrestle with this goofy sin. We hate it. And we always need to be reminded of the wretchedness of sin and yet the forgiveness and the grace that you offer us. So please help us. Thank you for your conviction, but also we need encouragement, God. We're frail. We need it. I pray that everybody in this room could understand the significance of what we've talked about today and love you all the more, because we see how great your grace really is. In Jesus' name, amen.